And last week, if you were here, you'll remember Juby talking about the three. God the Father pouring out in a Niagara Falls of love, his love on God the Son, in the joy of the Holy Spirit forever. That's the reality before reality. Back in the beginning, before anything was made, that was what there was. God the Father loving God the Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. And in the Bible, it tells us that creation, that is, everything else that exists, all of us, the world, the universe around us, is a gift of love. It's a love gift from the Father to the Son. So, as we look around us, we should expect the world to share the characteristics of the Father's relationship with the Son. The Father and the Son live together in perfect light. And so we should expect this world to be a place of light. And we do see light. But we also see darkness. The Father and the Son together live together in pure and unending and undefeatable life. And we look around us and we do see life. But we also see more and more outside us, in the people we know, and inside us, as our own bodies weaken and fail, death. The relationship between the Father and the Son is one of unparalleled and perfect love. And we do see love in the world, but we also see disconnection, coldness, apathy, even hatred between people. There's a two-ness about the world. There's two natures that we can see as we look around us. And the Bible explains these two natures to us with the aid of two people, two representatives, Jesus and Adam. Jesus is the representative of the world as it ought to be. And Adam represents the world as it is. We're going to look at both of those representatives in the next few minutes. And we're going to start off with Adam. And in fact, not just Adam, but Adam and Eve. The first man and the first woman created by God. In a sense, Adam and Eve represent all of humanity. They stand for us. They stand in our place. And as we see how they think and feel, the decisions they make, the consequences that they live out, we recognize ourselves in them. Remember what happened. God created Adam and Eve at the very beginning and set them in a garden, and it was a wonderful garden. There were fruit trees of every variety to eat from. It was warm. They were never cold. The garden was beautiful. There was good and fulfilling work for them to do. In fact, the name of the garden was Eden, and the word Eden means delight. God put Adam and Eve, humanity, in a garden of delight. And he gave them a choice. He gave them a way of saying, count me in. God, I'm with you. I love what you're doing. I'm with your purposes. I want to stay connected to you. Count me in. Or count me out. I don't want this. I want to go my own way. Lord, I don't want to know you anymore. And the way that God gave them to say, count me in or count me out, was the fruit tree in the very middle of the garden. Adam and Eve had the freest existence imaginable. They were free to do whatever they wanted. And God said, there's one rule. Don't take and eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. That one tree. That's how they could say, I'm in or I'm out. If they didn't take it, they were saying, I'm in. If they took it, they were saying, I'm out. And we heard what happened, didn't we, in the Bible reading. The snake arrives. And we ask the question, who is the snake? And as the Bible develops, we see that the snake is the tempter. The snake is the accuser. He's the one who comes to be known the devil or Satan, an enemy of God and his purposes. And he's here, sniffing out these two new creatures of God, trying to work out what they're made of, trying to see how they're going to respond. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And then the woman tells him that, no, that's not what God said. God just said you can't eat from this one tree, and if you do, you'll die. And the serpent says, you will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman, for God knows that what you eat, when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see what the serpent is doing? He's sowing a seed of suspicion. He's tempting Adam and Eve to change their view of what God is like. Instead of thinking of God as an all-generous, all-kind, all-loving provider and fulfiller of their every need, someone who loves them and longs for their fulfillment and flourishing, the serpent says, God's stingy. God might give you some good things, but he's not giving you all the good things. He's holding out on you. Maybe he has other agendas, agendas that aren't for your good. He tempts them to suspicion. And they take him up on it. Adam and Eve start to be suspicious of God. And that suspicion leads them into selfishness. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. I don't know if any of this sounds familiar to you, if any of this is something you can relate to. A suspicion of God and his goodwill towards us, leading to a selfishness. Now, Eve is saying, I know I'm the one who needs to decide what's good for me and what's not. I'm the one who needs to establish the thing that I need for fulfillment and satisfaction and life, and then I'm going to take it. I'm going to decide, and I'm going to take. That's what happens with the tree. But it's something we do as well all the time. I know what I need. It's the job. It's the house. It's the relationship. It's the bank balance. We decide the thing we think we need to be satisfied and content, and then we chase it. We reach out for it. We make sacrifices for it. That's what the Bible calls idolatry. Chasing after things other than God. And the sorrowful thing is that selfishness, it never delivers. That's what they found out. They eat the fruit, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed together fig leaves and made coverings for themselves. They thought it would be great. They would be wise. They would be like God. And in fact, they're just ashamed. Ashamed of what they've done. What they wanted hasn't given them what they were looking for. And we find that, don't we? We think the job is the thing, and then there's another job higher up. And it's that we need to get. We think the bank balance is the thing. And then you get the bank balance, and it turns out you still feel just like you felt before. You think the house is the thing. But you bring yourself into the house, and all of your problems, all of the internal anxieties live in that house with you. It can turn into a form of slavery. Chasing after this thing, and this thing, and this thing. Can you relate? Can you feel this? Well, Adam and Eve have now hit the self-destruct button of their relationship with God, turning their back on him and on all of his blessings. And they can't fix it. So all that's left now is assigning blame. All that's left now to do is to say, yeah, we're in a horrible place, but it's not my fault. Did you hear it? It reads like some kind of black comedy. God comes into the garden. He finds Adam and Eve, asks them what they've done. He says to Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the snake deceived me, and I ate. All that's left to do is self-justify, to say, yeah, we're in a terrible place, but it's not my fault. I wonder if you can relate to those feelings, to that need to self-justify. And it doesn't end with self-justification. Once Adam and Eve had made this decision, press the self-destruct button, their life becomes screw-up after screw-up after screw-up. They can't go the right way. They can't make the right decisions. They get it wrong again and again and again. And not just them. But it looks like it's hereditary. They pass it on to their children. And they pass it on to their children. And suddenly, this is what humanity are like. A race of screw-ups. A race of people who get it wrong. Again and again and again. Every day. Can you relate? Does any of this fit with your experience of what life is like? If you can relate, maybe it's because we're all related. We're all part of Adam and Eve's family. They represent us. We are in the same boat they in. We're connected to them and like them. Which means we need to change our image. Instead of a pillar of light shining down from heaven, we need to imagine a deep, dark pit. A deep, dark pit with a human being in the bottom. A human being like you. A human being like me. Someone can walk along past the top of the pit and go, "What are you doing down there? Climb out." It doesn't help. You're stuck in the pit. Someone can walk past and shout down, "I told you so. Aren't you stupid to have ended up down there?" Doesn't help. You're still in the pit. Someone could say, "Oh, it's not really so bad down there." Doesn't help. You're still in the pit. They might say, "The pit's all in your imagination." Doesn't help. You're still in the pit. They might say, "Rage against the circumstances and situations and systems and people that put you in the pit." Doesn't help. You're still in the pit. Adam at the tree, our representative, at the tree in the garden, took himself and all of humanity and plunged us down into that pit. But praise God, Adam is not the only representative. There is another representative. The Lord Jesus is the one who dives down into that pit to pick us up and lift us out. In many ways, Jesus is the anti-Adam. Think about what we read of him in the Gospels. The Gospels are the eyewitness biographies of Jesus in the Bible. And think about what he's like. Is Jesus ever suspicious? No. He trusts God perfectly and completely and wholly every day in every aspect of his life. He loves him completely. Was Jesus ever selfish? No. He came as a servant to love and care for and provide other people. Caring about what they needed, not about what he needed. Was Jesus ever enslaved, rushing off after all the things he thought he needed? No. Everyone who met Jesus knew that he was the most self-posed, calm, confident person. No one had anything on Jesus. He was totally in control of every situation because he was not enslaved to anyone or anything. Was Jesus ever self-justifying? Well, think about this. When he was put on trial on the evidence of false witnesses with trumped-up charges, he did not speak in his own defense. He was in the right. He did not speak in his own defense. Instead, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." Did Jesus ever screw up? Well, think about it this way. Jesus is the one who can stand in front of a crowd, an enormous crowd of people who know him, who've seen him, who know his life, and say, "Who of you convicts me of sin?" I don't know if you can imagine trying that with a crowd of people you know, getting them all together and standing in front of them and saying, "Who here can ever say a time I've done something wrong?" I can think of who some of the first people to speak up in that crowd would be. I think probably my wife would be quite high up that list. When Jesus asked that question, there's silence. Jesus never screwed up. Jesus is the anti-Adam. He isn't in the pit. He doesn't deserve to go into the pit. And yet, for love of us, he dives into the pit. He dies on Good Friday, diving into the pit to meet us, dying the death that we deserve. And then on Easter Sunday, he binds us to himself and rises out of the pit. The Bible says this about what Jesus did. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. In many ways, the story of the two representatives is a story of two trees. Adam goes to the tree. He disobeys God and he plunges humanity into the pit. Jesus goes to his tree, his cross, obedient to the Father, to raise us all to life again. I don't know if you've heard the phrase to be born again. It's a phrase that has a bit of a bad rep. It can sound a bit corny, something that Christians say. It's a wonderful phrase because it points to something beautiful. All of us are born into Adam's family. By virtue of our humanity, we're part of his family. We're like him. And yet the good news of the gospel is that there is an offer to be adopted into another family. Adopted into the family of Jesus. Here's what the Bible says. Everyone dies because all of us are related to Adam, the first man. But all who are related to Christ, the other man, will be given new life. If you're anything like me, you may be sitting there hearing all of this and thinking, but why would Jesus want to come for me? I am suspicious, I am selfish, I am enslaved by my desires. I justify myself all the time, I screw up continually. Why would Jesus come for someone like me? It's hard to imagine, but the good news is that he does, because he loves us. People used to ask Jesus, why have you come? What are you here to do? Are you here to take all the really holy people away? To decide who's really good and take them off with you and leave everyone behind? Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is the friend of sinners, the friend of people like us. It would be a strange thing to do, wouldn't it, if you were lying on your bed, so sick you couldn't even go to the GP surgery, but you had to call the GP to come and visit you. And when the GP arrived, you told them about everything that was right with you. That would be a strange thing to do. When the doctor arrives, we need to tell them what's wrong. We need to tell them about our problems, about our pain, about our brokenness. Jesus is the doctor for spiritually sick people. People in the pit. And the good news of Christianity is that the doctor will see you. I'm going to pray very quickly. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you didn't just leave us with Adam, our representative, though we would have deserved that. But you sent the Lord Jesus to dive into that pit and lift us out. We thank you. Amen.